This morning, I wanted to read this portion of the Westminster Confession because of the way in which it summarizes the portions out of the Irish articles that we've been reading through. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 6. Will you please read together with me? We believe that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And a Westminster Larger Catechism in question 57 asks us, what benefits hath Christ procured by his mediation?
Christ by his mediation hath procured redemption
with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Philemon chapter 1. Philemon chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 25. People of God, hear again the word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? So is Paul establishing slavery as a legitimate human relation? Next week we're going to read Philemon chapter 2 for the answer. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us in giving us this, the Lord's Day, to gather together as your people in your name, to celebrate your goodness to us, that you gave us Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, that you redeemed us from our sins, and that you give us this chance week by week to gather together in your name, to worship you, to be an encouragement to each other, and to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I pray as we turn now our attention to the study of your word that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning as you present these things to us for our contemplation, consideration, meditation, and application. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you would please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our study. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Beginning in verse 1, we'll consider together the first three verses in particular. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So just previously, we had read that the Lord sent Moses back down the mountain. So he called him up the mountain, sent him back down to warn the people once, brought him back up the mountain, then said, go back down the mountain and warn the people lest they break through. So while Moses was down the mountain, God spoke all these words. So Moses went up the mountain, comes back down the mountain. Now God spoke all these words. So Moses is now down the mountain with the people when God speaks these words. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in verse 22, it says, these words the Lord spoke to your assembly. So we have this reiterated to us in Deuteronomy 5 that God did in fact speak to the whole assembly. The only time this happened. Up until this point, God spoke to Israel through Moses and Aaron. Here now, he's speaking to the assembly. These words were spoken to the people by the Lord. They heard his voice. Of what nature was this voice? Did they actually hear the voice as if it were a human language being uttered? Or did God just impress this on them in some other way so that they had some immediate awareness and knowledge of these things? We just don't know. But Moses writes here, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly out of the midst of fire, out of the cloud in the thick darkness with a great voice. And in Deuteronomy 5:22, he says, and he added no more. In chapter 5, verse 22 in Deuteronomy, it says, and God added no more. And then it says, it concludes that verse in chapter 5, Deuteronomy. And then he wrote these things on two tablets of stone. And Moses said, and then he gave them to me. And we are reminded again, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. These things are beautiful things. Kurt asked me this morning, so what about Bunyan's perspective about the law being a taskmaster? Bunyan was a dispensationalist. He was wrong in that regard and in that respect. His allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable, but he was absolutely dead wrong when he came to this view of the law. The law is in the taskmaster. To understand it in a harsh way, sin is a taskmaster. Sin is a very cruel taskmaster. And that's what Pharaoh images for us, is the cruelty of Satan, his cruel bondage over Israel. We are to see in that the cruel bondage of Satan as he rules over us in sin. But the law isn't a taskmaster. It is a tutor, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that leads us to Christ, but not a taskmaster. So, leading up to the giving of the law, we saw incredible preparations having been made. The priests as well as the people sanctifying themselves. For 2 days, they consecrated themselves, they abstained from conjugal relations, and then Moses warned them against breaking through the fence, or whatever this barrier was. Tell them not to break through. Do not come to the base of the mountain. Don't even touch it. And so there was this wholesome dread that Moses imposed, taught the people against breaking through and touching the mountain. And so now both he and the people together were gathered down at the base of the mountain when this next incredible phenomenon occurred. So they saw the smoke, they saw the lightning, the mountain trembling, the earth quaking under their feet. And then they hear the voice of God speaking to them from the mountain. And he gives them the commandments, the Ten Commandments, also known more simply as the Ten Words or the Ten Words of the Covenant. The giving of the Ten Commandments was a most remarkable thing, preceded by all of these other phenomena, so that it would be set apart, having been identified for them, as the giving of this incredible law, a precious gift being handed down to them. in very much the same way as the incredible gift of God giving us his Son incarnate, which I intend to present to you this morning as in fact what was happening here. That the giving of the law was a giving of the codification of everything that Christ is. This is divinity. This is the law of heaven. This is who God is, his nature and character come down to earth. And so in every respect, this is how and why it is a tutor that leads men to Christ, because it is a demonstration of who Christ is. Israel had just been told prior to this, in verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 9, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." What covenant? What voice? They hadn't heard it yet. But he's prophesying to them here that it's coming. "Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. But you will be a special treasure for me above all other people, even though all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing for these people to now see themselves in this way. They lived in the midst of Egypt. They knew how special the category of priesthood was in Egypt. Egypt's priests were highly revered. They were very educated men. The priesthood of Egypt, although it was diabolical in that it was sinfully idolatrous, nevertheless, these were very educated men. They studied all kinds of stuff. They studied astronomy, not astrology, but the actual movement of the stars and the heavens and how that impacted life on earth. And they tried to live in symmetry with that. Very remarkable thing. We live in a day when it seems as though men are ever more intent on denying the ebb and flow of the cycle of life as it's ruled over and regulated by the movement of heaven. It seems as though they want to deny and defy nature and nature's God to the point of even mutilating boys and girls. The most incredible thing that we're witnessing in our day. So the Israel was aware of this special category. They saw how important the category of priests were in Egypt. And now God says to them, "And you will be a holy nation. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then amid the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the smoke, the earthquake that made the ground to drum, they heard this great voice, articulate. They heard the words, they heard this voice distinctly pronouncing the law of God, the moral law of God, which has been from that day to this, the thing that has guided life with such precision that as men adhere to it, they are blessed. As they don't, they are cursed. The guide of life to thousands, even millions. A sure guide to many, to all those who embrace it lovingly. But even to those who don't, it's still been to them a very helpful guide. It has meant the civilization of civilization. Until this was given, men were savage, rapacious in their savagery. There was no end to their appetite for savagery. But with this delivery of the Decalogue and Sinai, it created, it presented, it started the most decisive epic in the history of the human race. Surely the greatest and most important event in all of human history, coupled together with the advent of Christ. Both of those things, the giving of the law and the incarnation of Christ, we ought not to see them as two things that are opposed to each other. These are two faces of the same thing. The giving of the law is to show us who Christ is. He is perfect in his righteousness. That's how he was able to perfectly keep the law's demands. He was the law itself. The Word of God, is that not how he's described by the Apostle John? And the Word became flesh. What Word? The law of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God. What constitutes the glory of God? Is it not seen in the brilliance of everything that he is, his perfection? That's what this is. The perfection of God given to us in words that we can understand. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, not one jot or tittle of the law of God shall pass away until all has been fulfilled. Jesus was it. Now, when we consider the weakness, the imperfection, the moral depravity of man, we clearly see that this was, to the last degree, so important of an authoritative code described and presented to them, laid down for mankind with unmistakable clearness, the chief heads of duty denouncing all of the various classes of sin, because without this we would never have been able to arrive at that level of perfection in moral code. Never could have happened. Would not have happened because of men's immorality. You know, it may be true that the moral sense of men who are able to live in civilized communities and in civilized society is adequate to teach the portion of what the Decalogue forbids and commands that's necessary to live together in a certain measure of harmony with each other. But this, too, is only the effect, the trickle-down of God having given the law. They would never have gotten here without it. Never would have happened. Even in Egypt, where this priestly class being established as spiritual guides for the nation for 1,000 years or more had given such good instruction to the people so that there never was, until Egypt, such a civilization as Egypt. So refined, so carefully constructed, so that people lived in such peace with neighbors in such close proximity. Never before had anything like that existed. And yet, even there, it was a wicked thing. They still worshiped many gods. They still enslaved this whole nation of people. Particularly, it's because of, in light of the height, the zenith of civilization up to that point, if it could be seen as existing in Egypt, how much greater, how much higher, how much more perfect the law of God, the Decalogue, would have appeared to Israel. They were well aware of the laws of Egypt, and that even though they were on the good side of it, even though they were not the beneficiaries of the laws of Egypt, but that they were treated as this lesser class, the slave class, not privy to the advantages and benefits of the laws of Egypt, still they saw that these laws, that they enabled these people to live in such a high level of luxury compared to all other nations. So in light of that, God gives the law of God now to Israel, which now they can see it. Wow! Nothing can compare to this. Egypt's laws can't compare to this. This is remarkable. The laws of heaven come to earth. So we have the Egyptian Empire, the Egyptian civilization, immediately preceding the giving of the Decalogue, the law of God. And we see something very similar to this occurring in both the Greek and Roman civilizations. That it is considered by many who have studied history, studied the classics, who look back in open-minded honesty over the ages, it is considered by many that never has civilization risen to such heights as it was in the Greek and Roman empires. But even there, in those civilizations, there was perversity that existed right next to incredible moral codes, sophisticated moral codes, which had been advanced beyond Egypt's moral codes, because the law of God had already provided more traction for morality for a couple of thousand years by the time we get to the Greeks and the Romans. But even there, it is shown believed in particular by Philip Schaff, who wrote History of a Christianity or Christian Church. I confuse him with Kenneth Scott La Tourette's. Anyhow, he wrote saying that his conviction was that God did this so that we would see the incredible superiority of Christ and what he brought to humanity and all subsequent civilizations, that now he brought not an external law, but a law that can be internalized, the gospel of God itself. What a beautiful thing. And so this authoritative sanction came to them by the voice of God. And in Deuteronomy 5:22, we see that it was written by the finger of God on these two tablets of stone. And what an enormous advantage. We see that it was imperatively needed to satisfy every doubt, to silence the perversely argumentative nature of men. Is that an apt description? I tried to capture this the best I could. The perversely argumentative nature of depraved humanity. I mean, that's how we are, isn't it? I mean, you can argue with me afterwards if you want. But anyhow, he brought this code for this reason, to make us better than we otherwise ever could be, internalizing it through the gospel. Through the gospel, now we are taught to love it. But without doubt, the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, it stands beyond any moral equivalent anywhere on earth for all time. Not in Egypt, not in India, China, Greece, Rome, whatever. It's unequaled for its simplicity. 10 laws, 10 rules, 10, that's it. You know, in the USSR, I suppose I should include the USSRA. When you abandon the law of God, there's no end to the writing of laws. When you abandon the law of God. The law of God is totally adequate for every aspect of life. And then we are given the case laws. We are given the actual examples of how to apply the law of God in subsequent books of the Bible. But you see, they just write law after law after law after law. This is not a good thing. There's so many laws that we don't even know how many laws exist. This is not good. This is not a good thing. This is a good thing. These 10 laws, this is a good thing. Very good thing. Simplicity itself. Beautiful in its simplicity. Beautiful for its comprehensiveness. The ethics that the Bible alone teaches us is the only ethic that's adequate for all the complex and perplexing situations of life. It is it. There is nothing else adequate up to the task. Beautiful for its solemnity. Wow, we read in this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We feel the weightiness of this. We feel the sacredness of it. We feel the weight of it on us in terms of it, how we ought to reverence our God. Our God. We are his people. He calls us mine. And now we are to consider him as our God. He's our God. He owns us as his people. We own him as our God. It's a reciprocal relationship. Its precepts for the nation of Israel were the pillars of all of its law, the root of all of its laws, a root for its entire way of life. They formed for the nation to which they were given, for one and all, for the individual and the community, for the leaders and the laity alike, the means for their society. This is, in every respect, the first giving of lex rex. The law is king. This is where it all comes from. This is the foundation and the only foundation of it. This is the only thing that is capable of ruling obsolete every other view. Until the Magna Carta in 1415? That sound right? The giving of the law. When, by the way, Parliament and the theologians, the church, had to go to King John and make him sign it. They had to make him sign it. It wasn't his idea. They came and they said, no more rex lex. No more the word of the king is law. No more of that. The law is king. But without the law of God as eminent, as ultimately, absolutely authoritative, societies will always degenerate either into Rex Lex, the king is law, or Vox Populi, the voice of the people, both of which are absolutely horrible things which eventually cause cultures and societies to crumble. So the only thing that works is Lex Rex, the law is king. So all these people that are coming out now and trying to create hysteria and panic in Americans that the surge of Christian nationalism is occurring, there is nothing else. This is it. The law of God must be reestablished as that thing that rules over one and all. It has to be. And sadly, I saw just this week a prominent Christian individual saying that our government, our lawmakers, need to be neutral towards religion. Oh my gosh. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? After all that's occurred over these past half century, you haven't figured it out yet? That doesn't work. The Decalogue and the retention of the Decalogue as the vast mind of God, the best summary of the moral law by Christian communities, is justified on these grounds. God lays it out. God establishes it by his own emphatic testimony to its excellency. God spoke in verse 1, all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here God makes it emphatically known to these people that he was their liberator. I did this. I brought you out of the house of bondage. He was their redeemer. And as such, he establishes that he now has power over them. The rule of Egypt has been replaced, not by self-rule, by his rule. Self-rule is as sinful as Egypt's rule. Anarchy is a bad thing. It's a bad idea. So the rule of Egypt's been replaced by this rule, God's rule, another rule, the rule of heaven. I am the Lord your God. Even as he bound Israel to himself, he binds himself to Israel. I am the Lord your God. These laws are not intended either here or anywhere else to be external commands only. They were always intended to be internalized commands. This was, the law of God was a prefiguring. They were a type of Christ, obeyed by hearts that are full of an admiration and respect, appreciation, and that salutary fear, that healthy fear that protects and defends against the ravages of man's own sin. That's how we are to see this. Do you understand it, people? Beneficial from start to finish in every aspect and dimension of it. As long as we can meditate and contemplate on these things are to our best advantage. Earthly kings and rulers, they can issue laws that they demand to be obeyed by issuing heavy penalties for disobedience, but their laws are not obeyed out of any sense of love. We might have to obey it, but not out of a sense of love. We obey them grudgingly and complainingly. This law is a law of perfect freedom. God had rescued these people from a grievous slavery, brought them into this place of glorious liberty, and now he teaches them what that consists of. Your liberty under my rule is to be seen in this. This is how you do it. This law has the face of the divine all over it. Man can ascend to no higher plane in this life than this, to abide in and by the law of God. This law makes men aware of, awash in divinity. This is how it works. This is righteousness exalts a nation. Oh yeah. What does righteousness consist of? This. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings catastrophe after catastrophe. The wicked left, we can see the judgment of God falling upon these people Every time we look at the news or read the paper, these people are incapacitating themselves to procreate. Their own diabolical, perverse decision to brutally ravage and savage young boys and girls incapacitates them from procreating. They are of necessity going to shrink themselves to a smaller and smaller pool of humanity. This law, in it we are to see the essence of divinity. It is the essence of Christ. So to reject the law is in a very real sense to reject Christ, whose essence this is. To reject the law in a very real sense is to reject Christ. That's why he said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, not one jot or tittle of the law of God shall pass away until all shall be fulfilled. And then he went on to say, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You tell me how the law of God can be viewed as something bad. It can't. We dare not. Lest you want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods in addition to me. You shall have no other gods that exist side by side with me. The warning here is not that the Israelites would discard God so much as it is that they would bring in other religions to exist side by side with him. Syncretism is the word for it. As all other cultures, they blend and they morph together. The laws of this tribe would be blended with the laws of this tribe in time, and they would morph into something new. Happened over and over. We saw it more in some of the more recent developments of polygamy in the Greek and the Roman civilizations, where the gods of the Greek Empire were just brought into the Roman Empire, just given different names, right? They morphed a little, but that was about it. But this was to safeguard them against this syncretism, where the Israelites would attempt to merge the worship of Yahweh with the gods of the surrounding cultures. All polytheisms are syncretistic in nature, and most cultures practice some form of polytheism, especially in this era. And as the cultures were blended and merged together, their various deities got blended and merged together, so their respective religions morphed and changed over time. And we know that this eventually did happen to Israel, and what happened when it did? Things didn't go well for them. And this is what has happened to our nation. There is no longer consideration of absolute truth. Everything's relative. You know, even those who say science is ultimate, even the ones that say, I follow science. You believe in this fairy tale stuff about God. I follow science. Yeah, but science is constantly changing by your own admission. Fauci says so. The God of all science says so. Thank you for laughing at that. I was afraid that. You know, our neighbors say things like, and I'm sure you've witnessed this, it's fine for you to be a Christian and for me to be an atheist. That's what's so great about America. We can all be just exactly who or what we are, and we can all just peacefully coexist, only we can't. Doesn't work. It cannot work. It doesn't work that way. Eventually, you have cultures colliding. It's inevitable. And when that happens, how do you resolve anything without any kind of moral absolute? Anything to appeal to? That's why in our Confession of Faith, in the Westminster Confession, the Scriptures come first. The doctrine of the Holy Scriptures comes first in the whole body of the Westminster Confession. Everything else flows from this. The Scriptures is where we learn about God, the law of God, everything about God. It's learned in the Scriptures. So it comes first. Because you shall have no other gods before me, beside me, in addition to me. And to sin against this commandment, which we are always in danger of, is giving that glory to any creature which is due to God alone. You know, we are prideful, and our pride makes a god of ourselves. We are covetous. Covetousness makes a god of money. We are carnal, and our sensuality makes a god of our desires. And whatever is loved, feared, delighted in, depended on more than God, that's what we make a god of. We're always in danger of this. We need to always be repenting of this, constantly. So this prohibition, you shall have no other gods before me, it includes a precept, which is the foundation of the whole law, and that is that we take the Lord for our God, accept Him for ours, adore Him with humble reverence, set our affections entirely upon Him. Jesus said, the sum of the commandments is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. There's a reason for this. We cannot have other gods. Because if we do, He will know, and He will not overlook it, because He says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, I will share my glory with no other. Thank you. What does a culture that does not put God above all other gods look like? Paul describes it to young Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, despisers of good, traitors like Bill Barr and Mike Pence and Mitch McConnell, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, like the whole wicked, perverse left, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such men as these, turn away. Turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Because if men don't repent of this, they go to hell. You shall have no other gods before me, Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You shall have no other gods before me. He is the only way, the only truth. In Him alone is eternal life. But Jesus says a day is coming. He warns men when He would separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And the sad reality is this, dear ones, that not only will really apparently evil people suffer eternal destruction, but so too will many who we thought were nice and kind and even generous. The exclusivity of Christianity is that we shall have no other gods before Him. Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And how do we know that we love Him? Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. We please by our edges. Father, indeed, how grateful we are to you for this word of life, this word of light, this word which is to us better than life on earth. It teaches us. As the manna came from heaven, so this law came from heaven. It's beautiful. Everything about it is most beautiful. And I pray, Father, that you would keep us from changing it. You would help us, Lord, to, in our own hearts, to cherish it with due diligence, that we would have no other gods before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.